Well, good morning. My name is Dan, as my fancy name tag says. I always love these name tag Sundays once a month because it's a great way just to figure out that person that you've been sitting next to maybe for a while or maybe for the first time, and you think, wait, they just told me their name, and it's already gone from my mind, and so these little name tags come in handy. And Ash, that line in your prayer of, we know that Jesus is in front of us because he bids us to follow, I think that's a stunning way to put that. I think that's a great word. We just preach on that today, but sadly I've already got some other stuff in mind, so keep that in your heads as we go. About 50 years ago, there was a young man named Glenn Chambers. He boarded a plane to go to Quito, Ecuador. He felt that God was calling him to be a missionary in South America, pursuing his dream. But the plane never arrived. The plane clipped a 14,000-foot mountain peak in Colombia and crashed down into the ravine below. And Glenn Chambers and everyone on board was killed instantly. At the airport, on the day of his departure, he'd wanted to send his mother a note and needed a piece of paper and couldn't find it around. So he grabbed a magazine and ripped out an advert to write a note to his mom. In the center of that advert was the single word, why. He wrote a note, went and got an envelope, and mailed it off to his mom before boarding the plane. A few days after the news of his death, his mom received his note in the mail and opened it up and saw that word there in the middle of the note. Why? Is probably the most difficult question we ask today. Why? Why do we suffer? Why do bad things happen? Why does God allow us to experience such deep pain in the world? Scholars believe that the very first book written in the Bible addresses that very question. And like most of Scripture, it speaks to our problems not through Q&A, but with a story. And last week, we began a new series on the book of Job, where our pastor, Ken Shigematsu, led us through the initial part of how this story kicks off. It's already online if you want to go ahead and listen to it in case you've missed it. But to give you a bit of a recap, here's how it begins. There's this scene in heaven where God is on his throne and people are coming to offer his various reports of what's happening in the world. And we find that there's an accuser who comes before God. The Hebrew word for accuser is Satan, or Satan. This accuser comes before God and claims that God is unjust in how he governs the world. He says that the righteous serve God because it's in their self-interest to do so. So God allows this adversary, or this prosecutor, to test his theory. So we zoom in on a case study, the story of one man named Job. Job's got a dream life. He's very rich and very wealthy, which in his day would have been a sign of God's favor. He's got a big family where the kids are all connected and they all enjoy each other. They get along well. He's deeply respected and is considered to be the greatest man in all the East. And then this adversary is given permission to strike him. And disaster after disaster befalls Job. He loses his business, loses all his possessions. All his kids are killed together while they're having a party. And then he himself is overcome with this horrific illness and boils cover his entire body. All his stuff is taken from him. All his kids have died. His health is in total decay. And he's left in a trash pit of grief and pain. And then last week we saw that his response is actually quite stunning. He says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He says later on, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" It's kind of an amazing response. It's a stunning picture of someone who's had an incredible loss and is holding on to the goodness of God. But today we're going to see how that story progresses. And we'll have a closer look into Job's emotional world. And it's not quite so straightforward for Job. Things take a turn for him. And today we're going to try and see what that turn looks like. Here's a part of our text. When Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it." From this setting here, Job goes on to enter into this stunning poetic debate with his friends as they try and work through the question of suffering. So today we're going to be pretty ambitious. We're going to try and cover 30 chapters of the book of Job and take an overview of what might be the first epic rap battle of history, of Job and his buddies trying to hash out the problem of suffering. So this morning we're going to try and do three things briefly. First, we'll look at the context of this rap battle. Two, we'll see what it can offer us to avoid in our responses to suffering. And three, what it offers us to pursue in our response to suffering. It's a heavy topic. So before we get going, let's have a word of prayer together for God to direct us. God, we ask for wisdom. Wisdom to know your word. Wisdom to know you. Wisdom to know ourselves. Come and be our teacher today. We would be your students. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a pastor in New York named Tim Keller, and he wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he writes in his book at the very start this: "No matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it." The story of Job is relevant for everyone because we're all going to have our dose of suffering and pain. So we try and look at this story to figure out what do we do when things go wrong in the world. So context to start. What's this context where we find Job and his friends in this epic rap battle? As we just saw in that first part, Job's in incredible pain. He's in deep agony, and he's trying to vent his frustrations out to God. And in these 30 chapters that follow, some of the most brilliant ancient poetry is found that we still use today in some of our common speak. Phrases like, "by the skin of my teeth," comes from this poetic rap battle. The phrase, "the ends of the earth," or "weighed in the balance, they're nothing but skin and bones." All those phrases come from Job and from his rap battle with his friends. These 30 chapters, though it's daunting in number, they're actually not that long. So let me encourage you that if you're going through some heavy things today, it might be a really good gift to try and sit down in the week ahead and just read through this beautiful poetry to try and see this debate in real time and real motion. But I'll give you a Coles Notes version, a summary of what happens in this back and forth dialogue. So Job and his three buddies go ahead where one person offers a speech, someone else responds, someone else chimes in, and that whole cycle happens about three times to try and give the best thinking in the ancient world around suffering and this question of what does God do in the world deal with suffering. Job asks some massive why questions. He says, "Why did I not perish at birth? Why have you made me your target? Why should I struggle in vain? Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Why should I not be impatient? Those are really intense questions. They don't feel like they're 3,000 years old. A lot of us are asking those very same questions today. And throughout that bulk of text, Job has one main argument. His beef is this: God, I'm innocent. And so he demands to know why he's being put through such agony. His friends try to console him by offering, Job, God is just, and he only deals in the world with justice. So it's not possible that you're innocent. Come and acknowledge your sin and your guilt. Repent to God, and he will restore you. Job scorns their counsel, and he complains that if God were truly just, he would not be suffering as he is. He blames God for his cruel indifference towards him, and he demands that God himself respond, that God come to give an account for what's happening. Now, what makes this very interesting is that we as readers get an inside look that Job is, in fact, innocent. God himself, at the very start of the book, says this about Job: there was no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So this rap battle goes on for these 30 chapters. Job saying, I'm innocent. His friends saying, just repent. And then Job saying, God, I demand a hearing. And then it ends. The rap battle comes to conclusion. And that whole battle is around this thing called the retribution principle. The idea that God has ordered the world so that good deeds are rewarded and evil deeds are punished. I don't want to try and jump ahead and give away the end of the book. There's still more that happens, you know, after this epic rap battle. But I don't want to leave us stuck in a wheel of mystery here either. But know this, that while there is no conclusion reached at the end of the debate, there is a hint that perhaps all the assumptions that Job and his friends have are wrong. That Job is in fact innocent, yes. That God is in fact just, yes. But perhaps not all suffering is a form of divine punishment. And perhaps not all abundance is a form of divine reward. In the end, Job's never given an answer for why he suffers. But he is given a perspective. God asked him, what is the horizon of your life that you can understand these things? What is the horizon of the generations in front of you to understand these things? Look at the horizon that I have as God, an infinite horizon. And who are you to try and evaluate my wisdom? There'll be more on that in later weeks. But for today, we'll look at the idea of how Job and his friends respond in this horrific suffering. What's worth trying to avoid in what they do, and what's worth trying to pursue in their various responses. So let's start with the idea of avoidance. What's worth trying to avoid in our own responses to suffering? Job's friends aren't very comforting to him. In fact, he says to their faces, I have heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. He's very direct, very honest with his buddies. They've got a good history, I suppose, and Job literally has nothing to lose, so he's happy to be honest. How can we avoid being miserable comforters to others, or perhaps perpetuating misery in our own places of suffering? There's a beautiful painting here. This is by a Russian artist named Ilya Repin. He's one of the most renowned Russian artists in the 19th century, and he's famous for picturing dramatic conflicts. So here he's pictured Job totally undone and his three buddies coming in their regalia. They're pretty decked out. And it's to try and set up this intense dialogue of difference, of this harsh dispute of who can know the reason behind suffering. So let me give you I think the first tip we want to avoid in this 30 chapter rap battle. It's this: try and get rid of contract thinking. It's the idea that if you scratch God's back, then he'll scratch yours. That if you live a good life, things will turn out for you. In fact, this very way of thinking is why Satan, or the accuser, comes before God and says, Don't people love you because it's in their self-interest? Don't people love you because you pay pretty well? That's a hard question to ask yourself. Do I love God because it's in my self-interest? Am I willing to love God even when it hurts? Job's friends say to him, consider this. Who, being innocent, has ever been punished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. Those words reveal the contractual way of thinking that Job's friends were in. The way that you scratch God's back, he scratches yours. Karen and I rent a storage locker in our apartment building. We've got a one-bedroom place for the four of us, so it's close quarters. So after having months of panicking around space and a post up in the hallway saying, we're desperate for storage, who can help us? Finally, a soul said, I'm willing to rent my locker out to you. So we signed a contract. We signed a six-month deal of saying, I'll pay you every 6 months, I'll write a check, and I'll be able to use the locker. But if ever you stop paying, or if I want that locker back, the deal's done. That seems fair enough. If I stop writing the checks, he takes his stuff back. He takes his stuff back, I stop writing the checks. It seems like it's a fair enough contract. And it seems that we can easily slip into that way of thinking when it comes to our context with God. That it's an exchange principle. That it's only fair to have this sense of Christian karma. However, God comes to us not with a contract, but with a covenant. Similar to what you do when you get married. When I said my vows to my wife, Karen, we made some pretty radical promises. We said that whether I'm richer with you or poor with you, let's stay together. Whether we go forward and you're a sicker person and you make my life harder, or you're a healthier person, my life is richer, I'm going to stick with you. Whether things get a lot better in the days ahead or they get a lot worse, I'm going to stick with you. This idea that this is a contract that has no clause to be breached. It's just a covenant of promise. It's this loyal sense of being devoted to the other. The dangerous part about having a Christian karma view of the world, where if what you do comes back to you, is that it can lead to some really distorted views of how the Christian life should work. And some deep anger when things don't pan out. Tim Keller asks a really great question. He says, can you love a God that you can't understand or control? Can you trust God when you don't get what you want and when you don't like what you get? It starts to push on some of those parts that we really value in life. But our faith is not about trying to live for what's easy for us. It's this sense of a faithful presence through life and even through death. So the first thing I want to avoid, don't have contractual ways of thinking. Second thing, try and eradicate glib answers. Job's friends say to him at one point in their rap battle, listen to me and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen. People in the Christian tradition can be really bad at this, at offering some superficial responses, kind of these glib answers when it comes to the problem of pain. There's a woman named Kate Bowler who wrote a book called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies That I've Loved, where she unpacks the story of her being diagnosed with cancer. In the appendix of the books, she outlines some of the things that were said to her in her places of deep suffering that she did not find helpful. Things like this. It's going to get better, I promise. Kate writes, that's just not always true. Maybe in an ultimate sense, yes, all things will be well one day, but that's not true in the individual course of our lives. Things aren't always ascending. Things get worse. They can become even more terrible as they go forward. We're not to rely on positive thinking as Christians move ahead, but rather the sense of trust that our God's got us for better or for worse. Someone said to Kate one day, perhaps it's that God needed an angel. This one takes the cake for her because it makes God look needy, like he needs more angels because he's lonely to have around him. And B, that's not actually how angels are created. They're not like dead people who then become a new creature and now are angelic. So there's all kinds of little weird problems there. But it's just not a comforting thing to offer someone else. This one is Kate's favorite. The line, everything happens for a reason. She writes, the only thing worse than saying this is pretending that you know the reason. I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer, because of my sin, because of my unfaithfulness, because God is fair, because God is unfair, because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts. I mean, no one is short of reasons. But when someone is drowning, the only thing worse than failing to fill in the life preserver is handing them a reason. Why are these kinds of responses, these glib answers, so dangerous? These superficial reasons can actually foster a deep cynicism in our lives and in the lives of others. So that when things don't get better, when the reasons for our suffering are unknown to us, we're left wondering, wait, is there anybody at the control center of the universe? Is this all just a crapshoot in the end? Just a game of random luck? These cliches are so deadly because when they fail us, they feel like God is absent, that he's indifferent, or perhaps just incompetent. There is a deep mystery to why we suffer, and it's really dangerous to try and go to a superficial or glib response to try and explain it away. There's never just one way of trying to understand the reason for human suffering. So those are some unhelpful responses. What are some things that are worth pursuing when it comes to responding to suffering? To be fair, Job's friends start out really well. When they see him, they just sit in silence for 7 days. They show up and they're quiet. I've heard it been said that the greater the pain, the fewer the words. I had a friend who, when his father died, a number of his good mates never showed up at the funeral and never called to say, I'm sorry for your loss. And he carried that pain for a lot of years, thinking, where were you in my place of pain? You knew I was hurting. Yeah, it's hard for me to talk about it, but I kind of need to acknowledge it to come and name what's real for me. These guys, they show up for Job. They come and they pursue him, and they sit with him in the solidarity of silence. Again, Kate Bowler, who wrote that book, says this, the truth is that in pain, no one knows what to say. It's awkward. Pain is awkward. Tragedy is awkward. People's weird suffering bodies are awkward. But take the advice of one man who wrote to me with his policy. Show up and shut up. If you have Jewish friends, perhaps you're familiar with this practice called Shiva, where after there's a death in the life of a Jewish family, they'll hold Shiva in their home, where for 7 days there is a place of mourning, where friends come and go and share a place of silence and solidarity. That whole practice comes from this context, from the book of Job, where his friends show up and sit there quietly in community for 7 days. That's our first tip for what to pursue in places of suffering. To be silent. To be present. Second thing is this. To feel your feelings and to pray honest prayers. Job is really vulnerable in these chapters of poetry. He says things like, my spirit is broken. Some of his language is really raw and almost uncomfortable in how aggressive it is. But it's really honest. One pastor shared about how he asked a professional counselor who's really experienced. He said, what should people do when dealing with loss? The counselor said this, I tell them to feel their feelings. I urge them to reduce the pace of their lives, to review their loss, talk about it openly, think about it thoroughly, write about it reflectively, and pray about it. Because it's in my experience that people want to run away from their pain. They want to replace pain with another feeling as soon as they can. To recover from pain, you have to face it. You must stand in it and process it before it will dissipate. That's God's way. I think that's true for me. Probably true for a lot of us. We want to replace pain really fast. To replace those feelings of loss and disappointment with busyness or perhaps a frenzied schedule. Just moving on. And how many of us end up just trying to run away from the pain that's in our lives. Trying to prematurely trade it off for some other feeling. You know, we much prefer to find God in our places of bliss. But there's an invitation to look for God in the places we have blisters as well. To look for him in the deep pain of our story. Job says this in a very honest prayer before God. He says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." Job doesn't hold off with God. He's very confronting, almost rude. Later on, he has to repent for being so aggressive before God. But the lesson from Job is that prayer is not easy work. It's not polite. It's not comfortable. It's hard. And it's exhausting. But for us, like Job, it can bring us to this really beautiful place. One writer named Walter Brueggemann said this. He said, "We pray because our life comes from God and we yield it back to God in prayer. Prayer is a great antidote to the illusion that we are self-made." Not easy words to pray, but so helpful for aligning the right perspective. Let me give us one last takeaway for something to actually pursue in our response to suffering. It's this idea of chasing down grace. Even in places of pain and raw suffering, there are new windows to hunt for God's goodness. Sometimes the harder it is to find God's goodness, the richer that discovery is. Job said this. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." He's trying to foster this sense of resilience, of God, I'm going to hunt it down. I'm going to look for your grace when you push me to the max. Why would he say those kinds of words? Job battled to make sense of what God was doing with him. It didn't fit. It didn't come together as a puzzle. But through this whole mystery of confusion and harsh prayers, Job does arrive at a new place of trust. He says this at the very end, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth." Throughout Job's pain, he kept searching for signs of goodness. He kept in the debate. He wouldn't back away or withdraw from this deep suffering that he was experiencing. Those words, that my Redeemer lives, have been seen as prophetic by many Christian scholars, that they point ahead to a later one who would also be an innocent sufferer, one who would invite us to touch his wounds and so then better understand our own place of wounding. The picture of a healer who God would not deliver from suffering, but through suffering. A life bringer who God would not save through death, but through it. Suffering's at the very center of the Christian story. Richard Rohr, a great Christian thinker, says this, "All great spirituality is about what we do with our pain." And that question of where do you try and direct your suffering is one of the most important questions we can ever try and address. This last week, we were away on a retreat as a staff team with 10th. And we listened to a psalm that tries to outline a little bit of our experience of loss in times of suffering. I want to play it for us. And as it plays, just listen to the lyrics and see for how it might connect today. So maybe your own place of pain. It's by a woman named Sarah Groves. I think you might be able to speak to us today. Let's go ahead and play it. listening to that song a fair bit this week. And there's something that's so poignant in it of trying to own your losses and own what keeps you despite your losses. Suffering is a deep mystery. And Tim Keller in that book says this: some suffering is given in order to chastise and correct a person for wrongful patterns of life. Some suffering is given not to correct past wrongs, but to prevent future ones. And some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone and so discover the ultimate peace and freedom. There's something about trying to look for Jesus in our places of pain that better enables us to share in the suffering of others. I want to end by just reading this little bit that maybe you've heard before. When sports writer Mitch Albom heard that his favorite college professor was slowly dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, he began to visit him every week. He wrote a book about it called Tuesdays with Maury, where Albom describes his visits, where he talks about his professor's wit and charm. And one time, Mitch asked Maury why he bothered following the news, since he wouldn't be around to see how things turned out. Maury responded, "It's hard to explain, Mitch. Now that I'm suffering, I feel closer to people who suffer than I ever did before. The other night on TV, I saw people in Bosnia running across the street getting fired on. I just started to cry. I feel their anguish as if it were my own. I don't know any of these people, but how can I put this? I'm almost drawn to them." How do you figure out how to connect the story of Jesus with the suffering we see in the world? Maybe it starts by flipping the question around. Jesus is for suffering people in the world. We see in the cross that Jesus meets us in our suffering, that he's weaving grace into us and into all things, that our God is drawn to those who suffer, that he's close to the brokenhearted. I think that's why we show up today on a Sunday, why we meet here to try and figure out this place of Christian faith, so that as a group, as we share in the healing of God's Spirit, we're able to together embrace a world that's in pain, to together absorb some of the suffering of the world around us, to become a community that's good at absorbing the hurts of those who are around us. To Christians, suffering's not interruption. It's a meaningful part of life. And in a mysterious way, it uniquely can drive us further into the heart of God. It can be really hard, but perhaps we can even see suffering as a gift that can enrich our lives and have a deep forming effect to link us further into the life of God. A little while ago, I bought a cross that has like a handle on the bottom of it. And I got it so that when there are times that I want to say a prayer and I just don't quite have the words to say it, when suffering feels a little bit too heavy or pain a little too intense, I can just hold on to this and let it be a symbol of the kind of prayer I hope my spirit is praying. That I cling to you, Jesus, and to this picture that through your suffering, you are undoing the suffering of the world, absorbing it into your body to heal us, to make us whole, and to make us more complete. For you today, if you are suffering, let me encourage you, hold on to something. Hold on to someone, the very one who's holding on to you. And may we all have wisdom in how we respond to the suffering within us and the suffering around us. Wisdom to know what responses to avoid and what responses to pursue. Let's pray together. Maybe as we pray, I'll give a little space for silence. And you can just talk to God about a point of pain in your life. Maybe you could invite Jesus there. Or maybe even ask for eyes to see how he's always been there and how he's there now. Jesus, in our suffering, we would echo your words to the Father when you said, I don't want this, but I trust you. Be our confidence, O God. Help us to be certain that you are for us and that you are with us. Give us wisdom in suffering, to hold silence, to feel our feelings and pray honest prayers, to have courage to try and chase down grace. And Jesus, in your love, would you come and absorb our hurts and make us a community that absorbs people's pain well. Come and bring your healing, for we trust you, we rely on you, and we wait on you for the renewal of all things.